God, thanks for any ways, whether they've been in and around Reservoir or in other places in our life. Thanks for any ways in which you've reached us with experiences of your deep and profound love for us, with the gift and the presence, the connection of loving community, and with the equipping skills, presence, power to live more joyfully these beautiful lives of ours. We pray, God, there'd be more of that today. We pray that you'd encourage, equip, surprise, astound, delight us by your presence and by what you have to share with us today. Amen. Well, how did you like the first snows, the first real snows of the year this past week? Kind of a, well, it's a bit kind of a mix, a lot of thumbs up. I have a lot of reasons to not like the snow. I do most of the shoveling where I live, and it's not like a big property or anything, but it's heavy. Our church is an old property, and sometimes I wonder where all the snow melt is going to like seep into, as it does now and then, and that kind of gets me thinking about things. I also mainly get around by bicycle, and that's a pleasure much of the year, but the snowy, icy season, it's a little trickier than normal to sort of get safely around our city. But still, for me, there's something that happens with the first snow of the year, reliably, every year. I was running home last Sunday after our members meeting, about 3:30. I was with my daughter, and she's hard to keep up with these days. I was huffing and puffing, but then there were just the first few flakes in the year. My eyes kind of widened, like, and I just felt a renewed energy in me as we ran home. And then later that evening, I looked out the window, and there I saw it, like all the snow falling from the sky, piling up on the sidewalks and the trees and the streets. Something in me, like, just, you know, just felt like it was kept expanding as I just sat there, like, transfixed, you know, staring out the window, thinking not really anything at all, but just, this is so beautiful. You know, these experiences we have, whether from snow or anything else, of being stopped in our tracks, of being surprised by beauty, arrested by something so new or unexpected or stunning or larger than ourselves, we can call that a lot of things, but we call that wonder. And sometimes we think of wonder as childlike because kids are frankly best at it. They experience wonder most often, maybe most deeply. Sometimes when I think we understand more, we are overjoyed and mystified a lot less. Sometimes when we have experienced more, there is less that still surprises and arrests us. But this first snow of the year is one experience that for me, almost every year does this. Helps me remember too that wonder is not just the stuff of children, but some of the most important stuff of all of life. There's a great Jewish thinker named Abraham Heschel who had a lot to say about wonder. Heschel was a scholar and a mystic. He was born in Poland, became a rabbi and a professor there. He barely escaped the Nazi invasion and the Holocaust, and he fled to this country where he lived and wrote. He was active with King and others in the civil rights and the anti-war movements. And he happened to die less than a year before I was born. And in his book, God in Search of Man, Heschel wrote that the beginning of our happiness lies in understanding that life without wonder is not worth living. What we lack is not a will to believe, but a will to wonder. Wonder for Heschel was foundational to a good life, to a joyful life. It was also bound up for him with the possibility of encountering God in this life. So Heschel wrote, our goal should be to live life in radical amazement. Get up in the morning and look at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. Never treat life casually. To be spiritual is to be amazed. Christmas used to do this for me. And partly it was the presence. My parents did not have much cash when I was a kid, but for a lot of complicated reasons, they tended to go broke at Christmas time and go all out. And one of my sets of grandparents would do the same. And so every year under our Christmas tree, there'd be these huge kind of overflowing piles of presents that my brothers and I would wait for all month, like expecting all this new stuff that would, at least for a while, surprise and delight us. I think for me, though, the wonder wasn't just from the presence. It had to do with the long school vacation, with first snows, with Christmas music, with chocolate seeming to appear like everywhere and all the time for a while, with my family seeming a little more present, a little happier than normal. So much that gave me wonder this time of year. I said last week that Advent, this season of waiting and expectancy before Christmas, can be a time for making room, a time of shifting our attention from turning away from that which chokes out joy for us. Advent can be a great time, too, to lift up our gaze, to be surprised and delighted again, to actually try to start growing lives of wonder again. With this talk of wonder and Christmas and first snows and all that, if you're thinking this will be a sentimental sermon and either looking forward to that or not liking that so much, it will in part, I think, be that, so fair warning. But I can assure you it will not only be that, because wonder is far deeper and far more important than just like nostalgia or warm feelings. Heschel wrote again that wonder is at the beginning of happiness, and that wonder is essential to our search for God. To be spiritual is to be amazed. So with this in mind, I want to travel back in time, like way further back than we normally go in our text from the Bible today. It's an old, old story from the memory of the Jewish people, and so in the memory of the church as well. And it is a weird story, and one that I think is chock full of wonder, that invites us to experience wonder. It begins after a battle scene in the life of a famous father of faith for Jews, Christians, Muslims, Abraham, then Abram. Abram was really more of a warlord than anything else at this stage in his leadership or development, and he's returning from a violent rescue mission. He and his little ragtag army had gone to save his cousin Lot from kidnapping, and at the same time he'd managed to help out another local warlord called the King of Sodom. But in the middle of their encounter, the story just gets really weird, and here it is. After Abram returned from his attack on Chedorlaomer, whoever you say his name, and the kings who are with him, the king of Sodom came out to the Shaveh Valley, that is the king's valley, to meet him. Now, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the priest of El Elyon had brought bread and wine, and he blessed him. Bless Abram by El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. Bless El Elyon, who gave you the victory over your enemies. And Abram gave Melchizedek one-tenth of everything. Then the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and take the property for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I promised the Lord, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, that I wouldn't take even a thread or a sandal strap from anything that was yours, so that you couldn't say, I'm the one who made Abram rich. The only exception is that the young men may keep whatever they have taken to eat, and the men who went with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, they may keep their share. Story like begs the question, like, what in the world is happening here? Abram's returning from battle. There's this scene of post-war booty negotiation, which is really strange for us, but perfectly at home in like an ancient epic story of ancient Near Eastern kings. But then right in the middle of that, with no warning, no explanation, this other king, Melchizedek, or maybe he's a priest, he shows up with his bread and wine picnic basket and this basket of like blessing and prayers as well. And then before you know it, before we, maybe before Abram too, can really figure out what is going on, Melchizedek is gone from the scene, and Abram is just there figuring out his business with the king of Sodom again. Reading this reminds me of another story reading experience that I've had. When our daughter Juliana was in kindergarten, her teacher, as many kindergarten teachers will do, was encouraging storytelling when kids can't actually write a ton yet. And so the kids would write stories, and the teacher would write down the words, and the kids would draw the pictures for them. But what this kindergarten teacher did that was a little novel is that she had pairs of kids doing this together. And the kids would alternate writing, telling the same story together, but like back and forth and alternating pages. And our daughter Juliana began the story that came home, and it began with the story of a princess and her beautiful hair and her faraway castle. And then on the next page, it shifted to the partner she had named Jackson, who invented like a fiery dragon and this big bad monster. And then Juliana picked up her story the next page, and there was the princess again, like trying on a new beautiful dress. And then it went back to Jackson, and they were like the monster and the dragon fighting with fire and swords. It's sort of like back and forth it went, like neither of them referencing the other story whatsoever. Just like on it went until like suddenly one of them, you know, ended it somehow. And it was like the Melchizedek story, like so delightful and ever surprising, kind of random. Melchizedek just shows up and disappears like that. Who is Melchizedek? Oh, I hope you'll find this interesting. Bear with me for a moment if you don't. We have no idea, and yet everyone throughout history is like really interested. Melchizedek has become the stuff of legends. He appears to be another Canaanite king, but like Abram, like the head of a small tribal band of folks in that region, but native to the region, unlike Abram. His name may mean king of righteousness, like Melchizedek, like a compound name. But his name also might mean my king is Zedek. As you translate the ancient languages, kind of hard to know. In ages past, there was a local Canaanite deity named Zedek. And if this is the case, Melchizedek is like a worshiper or a priest of this god Zedek. So there's kind of king-priest thing going on. Is he one? Is he the other? Is he both? And if he's a priest, who is his god? Because his name might mean my king is Zedek, but he seems to worship and offer blessing in the name of a different god whom he calls El Elyon. And El Elyon means God Most High. And in the local Canaanite religions, which preceded Jewish religion, El Elyon would have been the chief Canaanite deity, like the head honcho amongst their pantheon of gods. If this all sounds weird, like this mingling of polytheism and complicated interaction of different religions, like when you dig into the scriptures, particularly the older ones, they are full of this kind of stuff, like weird, surprising mashups of different cultures and religions in the story and scripture and memory of the Jewish and later Christian people. You get this in the Psalms too, where once in a while you have a kind of tribute text, like a worship song to the god Baal, who is also like a Canaanite god, a really important one, maybe the son of El Elyon. And you get these Hebrew worship songs, which appropriate these hymns to Baal, and then just like change the name of the god to the Jewish high god so they can use this music. Which kind of like in the days we talk a lot about cultural appropriation, that kind of stuff, there's a lesson here. It reminds us like poetry and songs have always been appropriated and stolen and used for different purposes. That is like an old, old story. And maybe more to our point today, we see this idea like maybe God cannot be contained. Like God is bigger, wilder than our expectations. No person or place or culture, maybe even no religious tradition can like fully contain the story, the power, the beauty, the presence of God. So Melchizedek, anyway, he's some Canaanite mystic or royal figure who kind of shows up in the scene. In the Jewish rabbinic tradition, Melchizedek has all kinds of things too. Some rabbis see the past in Melchizedek, like he represents a mythic or mystic ancestor, like maybe he was the Noah of Noah's Ark, son Shem, like who had somehow been living in the wilderness for hundreds of years under a different name now, and he's now bequeathing the land of Noah's, bequeathing the land to Noah's like other distant ancestor, Abram. Some rabbis saw the future of Melchizedek, like he was a sort of prefiguring of their great king David, who was a king but also a kind of priest on the side. Some saw politics in him, like he represented a line of priests that didn't come from the main line of priests of Moses' brother Aaron. Others in the Jewish mystical tradition seem to be content to not really know who he is or why he's there, but they simply see this messenger of God who is there to bless Abram, giving him the land. In our translation, Abram gives a tithe or a tenth of all his war booty to Melchizedek, the priest. But sometimes the translation traditions read this old language like flip the other way, like Melchizedek is giving a tithe to Abram, adding land rights to his legacy, maybe even the beginning of like adding letters to his name, changing his name. No matter what, though, in kind of all these speculative traditions, Melchizedek is always an utter surprise. And in his like larger-than-life authority and spectacle, he evokes wonder. This is what happens when Melchizedek shows up in like the popular imagination too. And when I taught English, like writing, speaking literature to ninth graders, we almost always read this beautiful little kind of mythic novel called The Alchemist in our classroom. And The Alchemist, this beautiful little parable about a shepherd boy in search of a treasure and in search of a dream and really in search of himself all at the same time. And really early in his search, early in his wanderings, early in his pilgrimage to the Middle East, in his case, the pyramids of Egypt, Santiago, the shepherd boy, suddenly meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who appears to him. And Melchizedek, in his priestly role, blesses Santiago with encouragement. He gives him motivation. He also gives him this kind of like ancient magic eight ball so he can make decisions along the way when he needs yes or no answers. So gives him that gift. Melchizedek in the story says, when people are searching, as a priest, he always appears to people in one form or another. He appears to encourage people when they're searching, to lift their gaze, to help them believe in the impossible, to impart through his very surprising appearance to them, to evoke wonder and possibility again. In that same book I read from earlier, this Jewish mystic, Abraham Heschel, he asked, how does a human lift up our eyes to see a little higher than ourselves? He says, the grand premise of religion is that humans are able to surpass ourselves, that human who is part of this world may enter into a relationship with God who is greater than the world. How does that happen? That humans may lift up our minds and be attached to the absolute, that humans who are conditioned by a multiplicity of factors are capable of living with demands that are unconditioned. How does one rise above the horizon of the mind? How does one free oneself from the perspectives of ego, group, earth, and age? How does one find a way in this world that would lead to an awareness of him who is beyond this world? For Heschel, these great questions lead him to wonder. Wonder surprises us. Wonder arrests us, delights us. So wonder takes us outside of ourselves, outside of our narrow gaze, outside of our ego, outside of the narrow confines of our horizons, of our identity as we see it, of our groups as we construct them. Wonder starts to lift our eyes to more. For me, after the falling of the snow this week, I began to remember some of the many experiences of my life that have given me wonder. I wrote in my journal, kind of stream of consciousness, about times of wonder I remember. I remember like the views atop the White Mountains above Treeline in New Hampshire. I remember my first time standing on the Great Wall of China. Just like, whoa, amazed at everything I saw. I remember holding my son and my daughter as babies and feeling them breathe, watching them sleep. I remember singing in worship in this place, feeling like the room somehow like shrink and expand all at once with that sense that the Spirit of God is with us, upon us, within me, on top of me, all at once, it seems sometimes. I remembered experiences of delight, of hospitality, of love, of grace that went way beyond my expectations. What I notice in all this remembering of wonder in my life is that wonder always seems to come from interruption. Wonders like rarely evoke through well-executed plans, through like things we sort of figure out how to make happen. Wonder happens to us inside. It's a thought, a feeling, an experience, but wonder always seems to come to us from outside. Something or someone in this world. Sometimes it seems like a presence or a force or a person from beyond this world makes itself known, and we're arrested. We're surprised. We're delighted. Sometimes we're even transformed. Because wonder always comes as a gift. Wonder always asks something of us as well. We see this in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, bound up with a blessing and the tithe. Melchizedek is giving to Abram, the very least giving him encouragement, like, you got this, Abram. This is yours, like this victory to be sure, but maybe this land, maybe all the favor and blessing of the Most High God. Wonder is the giving and the welcoming of a gift, always. But I think wonder always asks something of us as well. Abram is compelled internally to give to Melchizedek, to give a lot, like a tenth of all he's just won. This is one of many places in the Hebrew scriptures that indicate that to find a way to give God at least a tenth of all we have, however we figure out how to do that, income, land, wealth, time, that kind of compulsion to like give back out, that's a normal functional response to wonder. It's a recognition that we sort of discover that all that we have is a gift. It's ours to receive and always there to kind of release out as well. At the very least, wonder like costs us our attention. Wonder gently insists, sometimes loudly insists, like stop, pay attention. This is really important. There's something here that's worth noticing, something that will shape you, that will draw something good out of you, maybe that will even make someone good out of you. I began this sermon talking about like snowfall and Christmas, and we're anchored in this kind of strange old mythic sounding story. But to be clear, we are not just talking about rainbows or sunsets or legends. I want to tell you one more story, a story that I rarely share, but one that is right at the center of how I first came to know God. It's a story that reminds me that wonder, again, is at the heart of a good life. And wonder can be found not just in what really obviously delights us, but wonder can be found at the heart of pain. Wonder can be found in the midst of grief. Wonder can even be found in the depths of our sin and foolishness. And when I was a teenager, I dated a lot. And like most teens that date a lot, like my record in those relationships was like mixed at best. I was not always a great friend. And in one of those relationships in particular, the harm I did to someone that I genuinely treasured was immense. Due to problems of my own that I didn't yet understand, that certainly were not in any way yet healed, I caused some really profound hurt. And at a point when I least expected it, my friend confronted me about all the hurt that I had caused and let me know that I had been terribly wrong, that I had horribly betrayed trust, that I had been a source of rather significant harm. And after a while saying those things, my friend also looked me in the eye and said, I need to tell you all this, and I also need to tell you that I forgive you. My forgiveness does not remove all these awful things that happened, but I'm making a choice to set you free. Years later, when I was an adult, I kind of went back to this person and to apologize again in case earlier hadn't been sufficient and to see how I could make amends, and that was appreciated, but I was reminded again that that forgiveness had been real and that it had continued. And I have to tell you that when my friend confronted me, and when that confrontation was also like accompanied by those words of forgiveness, my first reaction is that I was seared with pain, as I have been very few times in my life. In some ancient cultures, when people are suddenly like struck with pain and grief, there's a tradition of people tearing their clothes in lament. I had never heard of that tradition. I didn't know anything about it. But my impulse during that confrontation was like I tore the outer shirt I was wearing, like just ripped right at the clothes. Because for me, that like my folly, like my sin, the harm I could do to someone that I would never want to harm, the consequences for me of my like unhealed wounds, all that hit me with this force of like heavy, overwhelming pain. And that was for me this like arresting experience of nothing delightful, but of grief, of guilt, really of profound shame. But at the same time, to hear these like words of truth and love bound together, to see both terrible grief and grace on the face of my friend and in the tone and the content of her words, I somehow knew intuitively, like I was seeing the face of God. I knew then, and I knew more as I reflected upon it, that this was my friend for sure in a lovely transcendent moment in their life, but this was also the revelation of God's love for me in Jesus Christ. Like this is what God is like. Honest, truthful, utterly non-delusional about everything good and bad in us, all seeing, all knowing, holding grief for our pain, grief for the pain we can inflict, holding all that while offering kindness, grace, extending peace and love to us still. this too for me like came with the force of wonder of God's truth and love, grief and grace meeting me in the face and the words of a person I'd so wronged. To me, this gave me like a vision of the goodness of the living God. It gave me like an emotionally, you know, cognitively, like soul deep, unforgettable experience of God's disposition toward me. It gave me what had been my deepest yet taste of love and of grace. And yet with all this gift, it was clear like wonder asked something of me too. This experience really felt like this giant wake up knocking on my door. Like, how will I respond now to this friend? Will I ever hurt someone in this way again? Or will this encounter colored by grace like push me to be a different person, like a better man, a freer man, a person who is safer, who would do less harm? This encounter was certainly part of that journey in me. Will this love I'd tasted with this grief and grace I'd seen, like how will it shape me or not? How would I like respond to what I'd seen of God? I've actually heard a lot of stories like this over the years. I mean, the details are always different, but from my friends, from people, including some of you in this room, I have the honor to like serve and love as a pastor. I've come to name them, talk about them as Jean Valjean moments. He's a character from a kind of famous book. It's been turned to a musical called Les Miserables. So sorry if that's not familiar, but this is how I interpret these moments. Jean Valjean is like an angry, unhealed, bitter man. Life has done him wrong, but that wrong has come to define him and kind of turn into hard, difficult things in him. And he steals the treasures of a priest. And when he's confronted then by mercy, he's given this way forward without carrying the blame for what he'd done. And in the moment when the priest gives him freedom, the priest says, "I have bought your soul for God." He makes it clear he does not need anything back. He doesn't want Valjean to give him anything. No repayment. But there's a sense that he asks this guy Valjean to now see his life, all that he has, all that he is, all that he will ever be, as God's. To sort of let that gift and obligation like echo down through his life story. And in the story, echo it does, kind of shapes Valjean into this person of profound justice and mercy and humble walking with God and his fellow humans. I don't in my life like aspire to anything of the like glory or dignity of this beautiful character, but I kind of feel like this is my story. Like this moment was like at the heart of starting to shape something like better and more beautiful in my life. Some of you may be aware that in the Christian mystical tradition, Melchizedek is actually a version of a kind of prefiguring of Jesus Christ himself. So in the Bible's Jesus material, the New Testament, the letter called Hebrews spends a good bit of ink remembering this legend of Melchizedek. And we're told that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That Jesus, too, has appeared to us from God. That Jesus has no beginning and no end. That Jesus blesses us and mediates a covenant with us and God. A covenant, sort of like a holy old word for a promise, a kind of holy contract, a new deal, one in which God is in solidarity with us in our mortality, in which we are known and loved by God, in which our folly is overlooked, our sins are forgiven, in which we are prayed for, which we are welcomed into God's family, and which we are set free to live with peace and confidence and hope and joy. When Melchizedek shows up with that little basket of bread and wine, the Christian mystic saw in that echoes of communion, saw Jesus showing up to us all, sent from God with his body and his blood, his whole very self to give. I do think that to be mortal humans as we are and to be met in the flesh by a self-sacrificing, self-giving, fully knowing and fully loving God is the great surprise of history. To me, it's the central wonder of the human story. It's the great interruption to our lives, to arrest us with surprise, to evoke in us wonder. Jesus' whole life story, I think, pointed to this great surprise, this central wonder-evoking union of humanity and God. Almost everything Jesus did was utterly surprising, more full of life and wisdom and gentleness and also like feisty provocation all at once. The only normal responses people ever have to Jesus are to be utterly confused or to just get a tiniest taste of what's going on. It says they're filled with awe and wonder. And Jesus actually seemed to receive life on these terms himself. Everything meaningful in Jesus' life begins as an interruption, almost everything. A tax collector kind of stares at him from a tree, and Jesus engages, and beautiful and surprising things unfold. A woman pours her treasured perfume over Jesus' feet, starts to wipe his feet with her own hair, and Jesus engages with her, honors her for her loving gesture, and beautiful things ensue. Friends break open the ceiling in the room where Jesus is teaching to get their buddy some help. And Jesus seizes this interruption, like tends to their need, honors their ingenuity, and beautiful and surprising things ensue. A Roman soldier, a representation of Jesus colonizing oppressive enemies, shows up and dares to ask Jesus, begs for help for his child. And Jesus heals the child, praises the army man's faith, and beautiful things ensue. People show up with points to make, axes to grind, grudges to nurse, and they use people and words to try and trap Jesus, and he smiles or sighs, sort of asks, "How dare you?" in his own way, but then he uses words and actions to liberate, to question, to love, to surprise, to set free. Jesus seems to welcome every interruption as this container of possibility, as an opportunity for God, as the beginning of something wonderful. In the Christmas story we remember in this season, it is much the same. At every turn, if people don't notice God's interruptions, God isn't revealed to them. So Joseph could have brushed off his dream. It was a dream that told him Mary's pregnancy was God. But he kind of seizes that interruption, lets it do its work. Mary could have ignored her dream that her pregnancy was God's, that this baby was God's great liberator come to earth. All the witnesses, the magi could have doubted their astrology, the shepherds could have chalked their nighttime vision up to kind of this sleepy hallucinations, the elders who blessed baby Jesus in the temple could have marked their wonder at the sight of his appearing to like senility or nostalgia for the days when they had their own children. Every part of the gift of God in Christ was shockingly easy to miss if interruptions weren't welcomed. To find God, to be found by God, it seems we need to like look a little higher than ourselves. And to be spiritual is to stop and allow ourselves to be amazed. So friends, sisters, and brothers, inviting you, like in the beginning of this, like the most mundane, to make room for interruptions. Life in our city has precious room for interruptions. They're almost always irritants to us. But I'm inviting you, treasure interruptions as containers for God's gift of wonder. Like, can we treat every interruption in our life? Probably not. Can we treat like a tenth, like a tithe of the interruptions in our lives? Like actual interruptions, like surprise encounters, waking children, stuff that goes unexpectedly well, awful things that go unexpectedly bad. Could we treat some portion of those, not as irritants or obstacles, but as vessels for God's work and presence, like as the beginnings of holy moments, as means toward wonder? And whether like sought or unsought, I would ask you in this season, when you do notice that you are experiencing wonder, like notice the gift God is giving you. That is not a small thing. And see if you can't notice the stirrings of what God's asking of you as well. Let me pray for us in that. God, it is still a shock to me. Why would you do this? That your presence and work, even like big, big life history changing things, what we might call your glory, is like shockingly easy to miss. God, I have come to believe that, come to experience that wonder is so often the beginning of something big and important. And so I do pray for myself and pray for my friends in this space that we will, as Jesus was as well, that we will be open to interruption, that we'll be open to the people and experiences and movement that would bring wonder, that we would be arrested, surprised, delighted, provoked again by your unseen presence among us. We pray that you would make increasingly beautiful people out of us. We pray that you would do increasingly beautiful things in, around, and through us, God. We pray that you would stimulate, start more of that with your great gift of wonder. Amen.